Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We introduced this letter of Paul last Lord's Day morning, and we want to now take up its text in more detail, as the Lord would grant us opportunity to do that through the weeks to come. Let us pray, and then we'll read the Bible. Father, how glorious are the hymns that you have given to the church, that we might be able in our songs to rehearse the wonderful works of our God, your works of mercy toward us, unworthy sinners, for breaking our chains, Lord, setting us free, clothing us with divine righteousness, cleansing us, Lord God, in causing your Spirit to indwell us, enabling us to approach your throne as the sons and daughters of God. Father, we thank you for these great and exceeding privileges that are ours. Lord, privileges that we ourselves were unable through any of our efforts to acquire or gain. Privileges and blessings which have come from heaven by your free grace. Lord, we magnify you this morning for your grace and for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for this letter of Paul to the Galatians, which indeed sets forth the freeness of that grace and your goodness to us through Jesus Christ. Father, may we not weary of its contents. Lord God, may they be opened afresh to us, even things that we have heard before. May we never weary. May we never get tired. May our hearts never get dull of hearing the gospel. Lord, will you stir us? Lord, will you stir us to more adoration and humility? Lord God, will you provoke, will you bring about faith in this congregation of hearers? That if there are any who are outsiders, any who have just simply heard of these things and yet not embraced them, that they would embrace them today. That they would not be strangers to your goodness and your grace in Jesus Christ. Lord God, we pray that you would extend your mighty hand, and Lord, that you would bear your arm of strength, and that you would save all here. And God, that you would sanctify us. Lord, we pray for your blessing. We ask for your Spirit, both speaker and hearers. Lord, that we might profit and that we might grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 1, we will read just the first five verses of this letter, the introduction to the letter, the opening salutation. Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. As we considered this letter, we considered that it is a gospel of grace that is revealed from the Lord Jesus Christ. Ours is a gospel of promise received by faith. Ours is a gospel of freedom realized in the Holy Spirit. And this letter now begins to open with this opening salutation in verses 1 through 5. We're going to make some observations about the gospel out of it, because this letter is about the gospel. It is about God's free grace to us sinners. And as I came to this text of Scripture, I happened this morning in my own readings, my daily readings out of what many of you read from, the McShane reading calendar, I came to a wonderful and marvelous passage which seems to be most excellent to introduce this letter and really this salutation. It is in Luke chapter 23. It is that account of Luke's gospel where the Lord Jesus Christ himself is brought to Pilate and then is delivered over according to the will of the people to be crucified on the cross. And in that particular account in Luke 23, we have two scenes that I want us to just look at, just but briefly, because they introduce for us, I think, this wonderful theme of the gospel, of God's free grace. There is a picture and there is a pattern. The picture and it, is what we find with respect to the man called Barabbas. Many of you know that there were two men on the podium at that time on the judgment seat of Pilate as the people were gathering. And there was a custom, you know, on that day of the feast that Pilate would have the opportunity as a one to show grace to let somebody go who was undeserving. And we find in Luke chapter 23, we have a picture of God's grace. We have a picture of the substitution of Christ for unworthy ones. We find it in verse 17, this picture of Luke 23. Now he was obliged, that is Pilate, to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they all cried out together saying, "Away with this man, that is Jesus, and release for us Barabbas." Now who was Barabbas? We're told in verse 19. He was one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. He was a rebel and he was a murderer. There was nothing worthy about this man, everything unworthy, not only in the eyes of God, but even unworthy in the eyes of men. A man who was worthy only of capital punishment, which he stood on the judgment seat for. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? Christ innocent. I have found no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they were insistent, and you know what took place. Barabbas, the murderer, the insurrectionist, goes free. Christ is delivered up in his place as a picture. Barabbas, the unworthy one, is, we're told, released. Free. Free, no longer any condemnation over his head from the local authorities. Free, while the innocent one is judged and condemned and goes to the cross. It's a picture. It's a picture because we are all Barabbas. We are all unworthy ones. We all stand in the judgment seat of the living God and ourselves are condemned. But there is one who is worthy. There is one who is innocent. There is one who is sinless and he stands in the place. And because he takes the judgment, we are able to go free. It's a picture of the gospel. I said it's a picture. Am I saying Barabbas is saved? No. He goes free. But there is another pattern. There's another pattern in this crucifixion scene, this crucifixion day. And it is also one that you are familiar with, beginning in verse 39 of Luke 23. It is the picture of the two thieves that hang on either side of Christ in the middle. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And there is this other one. This is the pattern, I would say. This is a better picture than Barabbas. It is not a man who, in a sense, on that cross is able to go free, but it is a man who will find true freedom indeed. He will find salvation indeed. The other answered in rebuking him, verse 40, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly?" Here is one who recognizes his unworthiness before men, and even his unworthiness before God. "Do you not even fear God? We are receiving what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying to Jesus, really an act and word of faith, a plea, as it were, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He says this to a dying man, "Remember me." To a dying man. If there was any place in which faith rose to the highest place, here it is, on the cross. It's not the faith that we exercise in a resurrected Christ. It's faith now exercised in a crucified Christ. One who is hanging on the same tree as he is, and as he looks over to him, he sees in a certain sense weakness, but he perceives something more in Christ. He perceives that he is a king who is receiving a kingdom. He perceives that death is not the end of this one, and faith rises up and asks, "Remember me." which is nothing more and really than this, show mercy to me. When you come into your kingdom, when you are exalted by God and however He's going to do that, remember me in your exaltation. Do not forget me. And Jesus says in a wonderful word of grace from the cross, life comes out of the dying Savior. Promise comes out of the dying Savior. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It is a picture. It is a picture again of an unworthy sinner. It is a picture of one who is under condemnation, but now it is a picture of one who goes out in faith to a crucified one and finds that faith answered by Christ Himself. You will be with me in paradise. As we come to Galatians chapter 1, as we really go through this whole letter, do not forget the cross, for that is where it's all rooted. We are Barabbases. We are unnamed, unknown thieves and unworthy ones. But by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, we are saved. And that is the theme of this book. I want us to look and take this theme, this gospel theme in verses 1 through 5. I gave you the outline last week, but I'll give it to you again this morning as we would open it up that way. The true gospel is heaven sent. The true gospel is heaven sent. The gospel does not come from men. There is nothing in man that brings good news to us. The gospel is all from God. The gospel, the true gospel, is heaven sent. Secondly, the true gospel is heaven wrought. Heaven brings salvation. Heaven works salvation. Heaven gives salvation. The true gospel is heaven wrought. There is nothing that any man can do in a real sense as that thief on the cross. Our hands and feet are pinned with regard to anything that we can do to bring merit or favor to God. And then finally, the true gospel is heaven honoring. The true gospel is heaven honoring. That's the outline that I want to take this morning with us as we go through these first five verses of this letter. The true gospel is heaven sent. The true gospel is heaven wrought. The true gospel is heaven honoring. And so let us begin with that first, under that first heading, that the true gospel is heaven sent. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul, as we said, comes out firing. He comes out of the blocks already with an agenda in mind. He writes to them, and as he writes to them, he says, I'm an apostle, and that's not unusual. But it is the way that he introduces the very defense of his apostleship with this kind of negative wording. I come as one sent, commissioned with a singular message. That's what an apostle is. I come as a man under authority, and I come with the authority of the ones who sent me. And then he begins to say where that authority did not come from and where it did come from. He wants them to begin to understand what he brings by the authority and the commission of Jesus Christ risen from the dead by the power of the Father. And the message that he brings is the message of the gospel. And so he is concerned to defend himself because he's concerned to defend the very message that he brings of that gospel. I'm a heaven-sent messenger with a heaven-sent message. That's what he is. Notice he says, Paul, an apostle, not a missionary. As you know and as you remember, Acts chapter 13, he was sent out by the church at Antioch. He was commissioned along with Barnabas there. Hands were laid upon him, and he and Barnabas were sent out on that first missionary journey, that journey through which they themselves ministered the gospel to the churches of Galatia. But he says, I don't want you to think of me just simply and merely as a missionary. I don't want you to think of me just simply as one who men laid their hands on. I am more than that as I write to you. He wants to immediately dismantle any misunderstandings about the authority with which he himself will write everything that he's about to write. I'm not in the class that you think I am, nor are my words. I don't act and write as if I am from men. There's no appointment that has made me what I am. My calling is not of any kind of human origin. I'm not man-sent. I'm not self-appointed. I'm not on any kind of human errand. That's what he's seeking to set forth. My mission does not come from men. I have not been sent out from men. But he says, and will you notice, I have been sent out by Jesus Christ. Now it's very interesting, isn't it? Literally, not by men or not through men, but through Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's doing at the very outset? At the very outset, he's contrasting Christ with men. The commission that he has from Christ is not just simply a commission from a mere man. Christ is more than that. I have not been commissioned by men. I've been commissioned by Christ. Yes, we will hear in chapter 4 that Jesus Christ himself was born under a woman, born under the law. But we understand that he was sent by God. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, C. Wesley said. He was God, always God. He came out of heaven. The heaven-sent Son is the one who sends the messenger with the gospel. It's not an ordinary one. He's been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is immediately given the priority here. Christ is immediately lifted up here, and it's interesting, Christ and God are linked, but he puts Christ first. Why do you think so? Well, I think so is probably because he saw Christ. He saw the exalted Christ. Maybe Paul is thinking that everybody's thinking of his ministry, and Paul, you're just kind of a Johnny-come-lately as far as apostle is concerned. I mean, the apostles, there was Peter and the others, and they themselves were appointed during his life. They saw his miracles. They saw his deeds. They heard all of his words. They saw him crucified, buried, and risen again. Paul, you just come lately. And he says, yes, I am a Johnny come lately as far as apostles are concerned. But I am one who saw the resurrected Christ. It was the resurrected Christ who commissioned me. And you remember on that road to Damascus, as he himself was just breathing out fire against the church, seeking to destroy it, seeking to crush it, as it were, basically the self-appointed dragon to bring it all down, that he himself was intercepted by Christ on the way to Damascus, carrying those arrest warrants. Christ himself appeared in his glory to Paul. Drove him to the ground, blinded him, drove him into the city where his servant Ananias then began to tell him what he was there for. He was there for Christ. Christ converted him and Christ commissioned him. I mean, nobody has ever been apprehended like Paul was apprehended. Nobody probably in a certain sense, at least in that time, more unlikely to be apprehended and to be a minister of the gospel and to set it forth than Paul of Tarsus. One who was jealous and going on in the traditions of Judaism more than any other, as he himself will say in the biographical section that will follow. Nobody like Paul in terms of a zealot Jew. But Jesus apprehended him, and Jesus sent him to the Gentiles. He was appointed, as he says, to Agrippa and the gathered assembly in Jerusalem. He says, I was made to be a witness and a minister of the resurrected Christ. A minister to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. What a wonderful commission! I'm sending you not to the Jews, not to those under whose traditions you were trained and whose law you understand full well, but I'm sending you, as it were, to the lawless and to the ignorant and to the pagan society. I'm commissioning you to open eyes and to bring them out of the bondage of the prince of this world. I'm setting you forth to declare my truth, to declare me, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, and believing in me that men might receive all that they need, the forgiveness of sins and what else? An inheritance. In other words, I'm sending you to proclaim a gospel that by faith you receive the beginning and the end of all that you need.
cleansed at the beginning and an inheritance at the end. This is what you are sent out for. This is something, a commission that he could never forget. This was a commission that he always was amazed at, not only the calling of God to bring grace to him, that he himself should be a beneficiary of the grace and kindness of the living God, but even the grace to go and to declare it to others, that they might receive all that God has for sinners through faith in his Son. And he went out, commissioned, not by men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and linked with Christ. And the inspired text links them intricately in unity and in purpose and in essence. Jesus Christ and the Father are one. Jesus can sit on the shelf, as it were, of commissioning right with the Father. And there is no derogation of either. Each of them are the eternal, everlasting, holy and righteous God. Commissioned by Jesus Christ, but behind the commissioning of the Son is the commissioning of the Father. The Father himself told him, according to Ananias in Acts 22, God has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a message from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. God has made you a witness as well. Christ has appointed you a witness, and the Father has appointed you a witness to Jesus Christ risen, that you might speak of the things that you hear and the things that you see. And so Paul goes out as a witness of the resurrection and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all comes from heaven. Heaven sends Paul, not men. This is a heaven-inspired, heaven-taught message. Heaven-commissioned message. It's interesting. Notice the Father is described as the one who raised Christ from the dead. You always wonder, and it's always interesting, that the favorite term for Paul for the Lord Jesus Christ was either Lord or Christ. Peter, if you read his writings, most of the time he would refer to Jesus as Jesus. Because that's how he first met him in his humanity. Paul first met Jesus as Lord, exalted. And first impressions always made the big impression on Paul. It was this exalted, risen Christ raised from the dead. Certainly it was the resurrected Christ that appeared to Paul at Damascus. And maybe that's the reason that he mentions this resurrection. Because he doesn't mention it in the rest of the book. Risen from the dead. It implies, obviously, his crucifixion, which he'll mention in just a few verses. And certainly this resurrection probably confirms the satisfaction for sins that Christ himself has made. It certainly, probably, is speaking of the resurrection, he is trying to bring to their own minds that Christ has conquered, Christ has overcome, Christ is victorious over sin and hell and death, the devil and the world. Maybe that's the significance of it as well. But maybe there is some other significance as well. And it may be this, that there's cosmic implications to this. The Jews understood, and the Bible understands, that there were ages. There is the present age and there is the age to come. And what would mark the age to come would be the resurrection itself. It was an age of resurrection. It was an age of the promised Spirit. And now Paul, immediately at the very outset of his letter, makes reference to resurrection. In other words, what he is signaling to us, I think, is this, that the beginning of the new creation has begun. The breaking in of the new order and the new age is breaking in on this present order and age. That the resurrection which was promised has taken place with Jesus Christ. It is the prospect of the new age. A new state of affairs has been ushered in. The old order has been rocked by Christ raising from the dead. It's on its last legs. It's passing away. The night is almost gone, as Paul says, and the day is at hand. The resurrection signals it. It's the great act. It's more than just a breach of the tomb. It's a breach of the order. It's a breach of the old state of things. New things have come in. Christ is risen, the last Adam, the second man, a life-giving spirit. And the age of the law must make way for the age of the Spirit, and there is no turning back. As Paul writes, he writes with the consciousness of that authority. That is everything that he speaks of. He speaks of with the sense of God's calling and God's grace and Christ's commissioning in his mind. He writes on the highest authority. Everything that we hear out of this book is on heavenly authority. Direct, unmediated, heavenly authority. It came directly from Christ, directly from God the Father. And everything that he will write about faith and works and law and gospel, bondage and freedom, circumcision and the cross and the Spirit is as Christ and the Father's own appointed messenger. This is a heaven-sent message. And because it's heaven sent and because it comes from heaven itself, it's not subject to human revision. It's not subject to human amendment. It's not subject to human improvement. And because it comes from God by the authority of Christ and God the Father, then it is a message that must be heeded and listened to. We will listen to men oftentimes if they have a high place. But if we ought to listen, we better listen to a man if they have the direct commissioning of God in their lives. And here it is, Paul the Apostle. To reject Paul here, you understand, and they need to understand, is to reject God and Christ. For this is the heaven-sent message. Notice that he writes this with others that he calls the brethren. Brothers, not by nature, but by grace. Not by physical birth, brothers, by spiritual rebirth. Most likely these brethren, he says in verse 2, who are with him, all those brethren who are with him, are most likely fellow workers in the gospel. And he brings them forth. And again, with the starkness and with the terseness of this letter, they're really just kind of left unidentified for us. But we understand something about Paul that we always should understand. He was no lone ranger in the ministry. He did not minister this gospel on his own. Commissioned by Christ and the Father, he had others who themselves were alongside him in this great work. He's no lone holder of this message. He's not the only one who holds to this gospel which he himself will set forth here. It's not just simply his gospel. It's the gospel. It's heaven's gospel. It's the divine gospel. And he's not the lone sympathizer with these people. He's not the lone person who just simply is concerned about what's happening to this church. He says, all the brethren who are with me, in a sense, are concerned. They carry the same burden that I carry. They believe the same gospel that I believe. And they are about the same work that I am, that men would believe and trust in God through Christ. But he says nothing more. It's addressed to the churches. This message, this heaven-sent message, comes to the churches of Galatia. It's pretty stark again. No commendation. Not like in many of the other letters of Paul, that there's some kind of mention of their faith or a thankfulness for how they're making progress. Nothing at all here. The gravity of the situation, as we know, just it really, really compels brevity here. But will you notice something? It says to the churches of Galatia. Whatever the infection and the error is, it's not isolated. It is spread to the churches. It's not just simply at Pisidian Antioch. It's not just in Lystra or Derbe. It has gone beyond that. It's spread through those churches and it's spread. And he now will bear his troubled soul about them in these words. It's tenderness of heart that causes him to write as he does. The true gospel is heaven sent. In verses 3 and 4, we see that the true gospel is heaven wrought. I know that's kind of an old word. Wrought. You think R-O-T. Some of you. It's not heaven wrought. It's W-R-O-U-G-H-T. Heaven worked. Heaven worked, if we could say it that. Which is to say that the gospel is all of grace. Which is to say, whenever you say grace, is to say it's all of God. That is what grace means, simply, all of God. I mean, we can define it in other kinds of theological terms, but grace is all of God. That is what grace is. Grace is all of God, not of man. Grace to you. Notice, he seeks, he gives a prayer. We see that he's not hard-hearted toward them. He desires the best for them. He desires heaven-wrought blessings for them. He desires the highest blessings for them. He desires comprehensive blessing for them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There the Son and the Father again are linked again, intricately. That you cannot get grace and peace just simply from God the Father. It comes also from the Son. It comes from both of them. One in purpose, one in essence again. But he prays for just the, really this is the whole comprehensive blessing of the gospel is grace and peace. Grace is simply divine favor in operation. Peace is divine favor in experience. Grace is divine favor in operation, enlightening us, convicting us, drawing us, enlightening us, redeeming us, forgiving us, reconciling us, justifying us, comforting us, strengthening us, sanctifying us, and glorifying us. Grace is divine favor in operation. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Grace is the goodness and the power of God toward an undeserving and ill-deserving people. Divine favor and operation, that's what he wants for them. And that's what he's concerned they're about to lose. That's what he's concerned that they're willing to forsake, is that blessing of God, all of God, the power of God, the mercy of God, the goodness and favor of God in active operation in their lives. Favor freely given irrespective of what they are and in spite of what they are. This is what he's concerned they will forsake. Real, true peace. Peace with the living God being reconciled with him. Peace of conscience. Peace of unity among themselves. That general well-being and wholeness that shalom was in the Old Testament. He wants all of these to be. Listen, all this is what the gospel brings. This is sums up the blessings of the gospel, grace and peace. Unconditional goodwill and complete happiness with God. They were in danger of it. And as he seeks that blessing for them, notice he tells us in verse 4 how the blessings come. This is it. Verse 4 is the center. In the most compacted and concise form of words in verse 4, Paul, as it were, puts a stake in the ground. We could say in a certain sense, he just plants the cross right before them. And he says, before I speak about anything of where you're going, I'm going to put the cross right in front of your face again. Grace and peace is what you need. Grace and peace is what I pray for. But I want you to understand that grace and peace are able to be poured out upon you because of this cross. This is the fountain. This is the foundation. And he lays it at the very outset so they can see it. He puts the God, this is what they're about to lose grip on. This is that irreducible element of the gospel. That all of God's favor and blessing toward us is entirely because of Christ and what he's done. This is that irreducible element, that first element. Notice it's the grace and peace to you. Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who received our works, received our merits, received our prayers. No, who gave himself. There was nothing from us. Nothing out of us. It's all Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in the center. And the perversion of the gospel always comes from minimizing the decisive character of what took place in verse 4. The gospel will always be perverted and our minds will be led astray if we begin to forget what he sets here in concrete in verse 4. This is really the apostolic hammer blow to adding or amending what Christ has done. This is basically the rolling over of false works and everything else. This is the text that will humiliate us and bring us to realize that there is nothing in our hands that we can bring, but simply to the cross we must cling. It's all here. The message of the gospel is that Christ saves. Not offers us help so we can save ourselves. There's nothing of me in here. Oh, yes, there is. What is of me in here? What is of us in here? Our sins. And beloved, immediately that very word ought to humble us and shut our mouths. It ought to lock our arms up and say, there is anything that I can bring to make myself acceptable to God. There is nothing that I can bring but my sins. And so he deals with it right here. He just takes this gospel message right here in verse 4. And this is what we ought to hang our souls on. Every hearer here, hang your soul on these words. These words are your life. Believing and holding fast to these words, taking them for your own, that he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver me out of this present evil age according to the will of the Father. All of God, all of Christ, all of grace, all for his glory. Believing on that, and you are saved. You shall be saved. Hear it here. This is the doorway of heaven, as it were. It's heaven wrought, but heaven brings the truth down to us. Let me just set it out again. I can just set this thing out, and maybe by setting it out, let it be very clear in your minds that you will never think that there's any way in a million years that you or I or anybody else can improve upon this gospel. Because this is it. This is it in its bare, blessed essence. Look who did the work. Who did the work? The work is Christ, that one whom Paul has said is the Lord, that one who Paul has put equal with God himself, that one who was very God, that one who was perfect, sinless, undefiled, separated from sinners, that Emmanuel who was with us, this is who did the work. The grantor of grace and peace. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential with God the Father. He is the one who gave himself. Let me ask you, is there any better one to do the work? Do you know a better one? Do you know a perfect man? Do you know a sinless man? And do you know a man who can answer not only for his own sins, but can answer for the sins of the world? Here it is. Notice what he did. This is about what the God-man did. The gospel is about what Christ did. That's why it's good news. I can embrace his work. I can embrace what he did. He gave himself is what he did. Has anyone paid a greater price than this great one? He gave his whole self. He gave his whole sinless self. He gave his whole sinless self freely and willingly and lovingly to death on the cross. He rendered the perfect obedience. He made the perfect sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice. No blemish, no spot. A whole offering of him whole self for all of our sins, for all of our transgressions, out of a whole life of obedience. He did that. Will you offer that life? Can you offer that life? Can you bring an obedience that is not tainted by sin? Only Christ. Only Christ. No health, no half-giving in his self-giving. There was and is no one better, none more worthy, none more righteous. If there was anything we could do, Jesus Christ would not have come out of glory. He gave himself. He, Christ. But I want to stay with that. Gave himself, notice, for our sins. Beloved, if again, as I said, if there's anything that basically ought to take away the idea of human effort, human merit, human works, human obedience, human reformation, human improvement away out of our minds in terms of receiving the grace and peace and mercy and life that God has, it ought to be that verse. He gave himself for our sins. Our sins had created an incredible barrier. No way our sins stood between us and God and the favor of God. It was our sins. It was our sins, nothing else. That's the great issue. It's the sole issue. Are all our acts and attitudes of rebellion and indifference to God opposed to the will of God? What He did for us because we were helpless in our sins. We were in bondage in our sins. We were in darkness and in death in our sins. We were crippled and blind and lame in our sins. There was no soundness in us from head to foot in our sins. There was no way that we could bring anything to God in our sins. In our sins, we were under the curse of the law. In our sins, we were under the condemnation and the judgment of a righteous God. In our sins. I mean, you think of a greater issue that needs to be dealt with. There is no other issue. Sin is the issue. Our sins are the issue. Our unbelief, our ignorance, our laziness, our neglect of God, our unwillingness to hear His word, to bow to His will, our unwillingness to bow to authorities over us, whether it be our parents, whether it be the governmental authorities, our lusting, our craving, our coveting, our lying, our thieving, our angering, our maliciousness, there it is, all our sins. There was nothing, nothing that we could bring to God. All that basically, as He looked upon us, was not expecting anything out of us but our sins. Everything that would come lifted up to God, apart from the grace of Christ, would have our trademark on it, our sins. It was stained, it was tainted, there was no offering that we could bring to God in our sins. This is it. There had to be a real dealing with our sins. The radical problem of man needed a radical solution. He gave Himself for our sins. Is there anything outstanding between me and God if He gives Himself for our sins? No. Nothing outstanding at all. All that stood between me and God was my sins. He gave Himself for our sins. As Luther said, grab that little personal pronoun. Grab it by faith, our sins. It's the whole issue. He died for the great issue. Listen, can anybody improve? Can anyone improve on that work? The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might live to righteousness. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, for our sins, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for our sins. This is all. This is the issue. Sins are the issue. And Christ gave His self, His whole, perfect, holy, righteous self for our sins. We could not atone for our own sins, but He did. Beloved, this is the finished work. This is the complete and excellent work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice His design. Notice what He seeks to accomplish through that self-giving for our sins. And if you wonder again if the deliverance you can have by faith in Jesus Christ is complete or not, then listen, that He might deliver us out of this present evil age. The word deliver is really, if we translate it correctly, it's the word rescue. It denotes a condition of danger. The danger is this, that we don't even think about so often. We live in this present evil age. We live in an environment that is fraught by danger. When He says this present evil age, He's not just thinking of first century Palestine or even Galatia, Asia Minor. He is thinking of this present evil age that marks this age in which we live until that great age takes place of the resurrection when Christ Himself shall return. He's speaking about this present evil age, this age that is marked by evil, this age that is under the authority of the evil one, this age that is destined to perish. Think about this age, because this is what he's rescued us from. This is an age that is really marked by alienation and hostility toward God. This is an age that doesn't want to think a right thought about God. This is an age for a long time. It's a long age, this present age. It's an old age, and it's still an age that's ongoing, where they will not have God in their thoughts. They will not think rightly about God. They will not seek God as He truly reveals Himself. This is that kind of an age. It's an age that is opposed to God and His will. It's an age that is marked by the lack of the knowledge of God. It is an age not just simply opposed to God and the knowledge of God, but it's an age that is marked by devotion to what Paul will say as elemental things. It's an age that is devoted to everything less than God, lesser than God. It's devoted to earthly things, false superstitions, false religions, and idols. It's devoted and it's pursuing those things that are just doomed to pass away. It's an age that is devoted to lust and sin, and all kinds of evil. It's an age that is dominated by sin. It's an age that is marked by increasing moral corruption and spiritual decay. It's an age that is disordered because of sin. It is an age where the gravity of the soul is always downward. This is the age in which we live. It is not an age that lifts up the minds and hearts of men to God. It is not an age that is pursuing the living God. It is not an age that is increasingly getting better and better inwardly and outwardly. It is an age that is marked by devolution, deterioration, and corruption. That is what this age is. It is an age that is always influencing its awful corruption. It is an age that we are told in such places as 2 Corinthians 4 and Ephesians 2 and 1 John 5 that is under the captivity and in the arms of the evil one. It is an age that is under demonic influence and rule. This is an age that is not under its own power and its authority. It's bound by its own sin and it's governed by the prince of this earth. This is the age in which we live in. This is the age in which men live in. Comfortably, comfortably bound, comfortably captivated, comfortably going on in corruption and decay. It is an age that we're told ever since the very beginning now that is under the curse and has been subjected to vanity. It's an age that is under the condemnation of God. It is an age that itself is being reserved for fire at the revelation of Jesus Christ when the new heavens and the new earth will be manifested. It's an age that is doomed to pass away. It is an age that is doomed to destruction under the divine hand and an utter dissolution that the age of righteousness and holiness and peace might reign. This is the age. He rescues us from that age. It's the most comprehensive rescue that you can imagine. He doesn't just bring me out of my bondage to sin. He brings me out of the captivity of the powers of the air. He doesn't just simply just wash me, but He gives me strength that I might live out of this realm that is marked by sin. That I might embrace Christ, not in incorruption, but in the power of the Spirit toward conforming holiness. This is what He does. He rescues me out of this doomed, corrupted, evil age. He rescues us. This is the purpose of it. You see, it's not just simply, and that's wonderfully, it's not just simply the remission of sins. It's not just simply that my sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. But I'm brought out of not just simply the filth, but He enables me to live out of that filth. He delivers me, He cleanses me, and then gives me the grace to live for His glory. You say, but I'm still here. You are. He rescues us from this present evil age. He does. But He doesn't remove us from it. Physically, we remain in an age that is foul and corrupted and evil and God-hating and God-deserting. But spiritually, in Christ, we belong to a new order of things. If any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We no longer belong to the age in which we live. We now belong to the new age. We are the sons of day, not the children of night. We are the sons and daughters of the living God, and we belong to a new age, and therefore, by grace, we are able to live the life of the new age to come. You see, this is what he's speaking about. We're no longer subject to its God, no longer helpless under its corruption, no longer bound under its curse and subject to its condemnation. Jesus Christ has set you free, is what he says in Galatians 5 and verse 1. Redeemed, as even Titus said, from every lawless deed, to be a people zealous for good works. He rescued us, Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. We've had a wonderful moving. We've been transferred into the kingdom of grace. We belong to the new order. And beloved, it is this cross work, you see. It is the cross work that did it. Is there something hanging loose? Is there something that Christ has not dealt with? Certainly, if my sins are the issue and he dealt with all my sins, then the rescue and the deliverance that he himself performed, is it complete? Am I still have to do something to be able to get my rescue from this present evil age? Is there something just hanging loose in the economy of Christ and in the work of Christ? No, Paul will take a word and he will take a term, this present evil age, to speak of the most comprehensive rescue that has ever been accomplished, a full, complete rescue that Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. A real rescue that allows us to live by faith the life of the age to come. The cross work, you see, this is what we have to set before our eyes. It's going to break the spell of this world. It makes all that appeared so real and important to vanish. It is the cross work, if we look to it and we think about it, for this is Paul's concern, that makes the unseen and unfelt things assume a visible reality to us, a felt reality to us. It is the cross work itself that makes God and eternity burst into our mind. And it overpowers the faults and lesser lights of this world. It is the cross that fills our minds with the things that is not yet contemplated, that far greater, grander, wider, happier region of the promises and the blessings of the living God that our mind can grab onto and that our affections can focus on. It is the cross. He's delivered us from this present evil age. And notice, why did he do that? Well, let me just ask you this. I'll ask it as a rhetorical question. Is there anything you think you can do to add to that complete deliverance? Is there anything that you need more than what he himself did not do? Paul is just grinding it into our minds. He's just setting it out in this comprehensive, compacted statement of the gospel that you might realize what he has done. But notice this. Why did he do it? He did it according to the will of our God and Father. What is the origin of this? What is the source of this incredible work? Was it man's idea? Was it man's willing? Was it man's determination? Was it man's exertion? No, Paul says, listen, this incredible man humbling and yet man recovering plan was the purpose and the will, the gracious design of God the Father. This is where it comes from. It's no accident, it's no amendment, it's no addendum, it was eternally planned. The original fountain of grace is the pleasure and will of God the Father. It was God who sent the Son. It was God who loved the world. It was God against whom men had committed the offense. It was God who in gracious purposes from eternity past through His Son would determine in His infinite wisdom to accomplish infinite mercy and to satisfy infinite justice that He would send His only begotten Son, very God Himself, taking up our nature, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, and yet not sin of our sin, walking under the law in obedience to all the will of the Father, rendering in His own life what we could never render, and giving in His death what we could never render, a satisfaction to the living God. It was all according to the will of God. Can you ever doubt that He is willing that a single one of you would be saved? He is willing. He is willing. He sent His Son. It was the Father who willed that there would be salvation. And it was the Father who willed it would be so by the Son. And so you see what He's doing. Listen, don't argue with my gospel. Don't pervert my gospel because you're not playing with something that is just trivial. You're playing with the eternal purpose and plan and the heart and mind of the living God. The manifold wisdom of God was manifested through Jesus Christ. Our salvation is all because He is willing. He is willing. Our salvation is because He, the Son, worked, gave Himself, all of Himself, satisfied all of the issues that pertain to us in this present life. This is the gospel. What do you propose to improve upon that? And I would say, I would hope you would say, no, I don't want to improve upon it. I want to embrace it. I want to embrace it. I want to embrace it in the knowledge of my own sin and ruin, in the knowledge of my own captivity to this world and its corruption that I feel in my own flesh. I want to embrace the rescue. I want to embrace the rescuer. I want to embrace the atonement and the atoner whom God has sent by His will. You see, this is what this letter is all about. It's centered in the cross. It is God wrought our gospel. And then finally, the true gospel is heaven honoring. What else can you say if you're thinking rightly? What else can you say? Paul just basically says, here's the stake. Here's the blessed heavenly stake. The cross is just set in the face of every single man and woman and boy and girl. Here's the cross. Here's the way of life. Here is the door to heaven. Here is righteousness. Here is cleansing. Here is right life eternal. Here is the Spirit of God. Here is all you need to live in this age until that great and glorious age comes. It's the cross. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's the perfect Son of God. This is what you need. And when He's all said and said it all, and He said it out, it's all according to the glorious purpose and plan of the Father. Then He says, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. To God be the glory because it's all of Him. It comes down from heaven, but it expects the return to heaven of our praises. It expects the return to heaven of our adoration and esteem of a God who should be so merciful to us, who cannot lift a finger that is not stained and tainted by sin, that He Himself should send His very own begotten Son, that He should leave the precincts of glory and come into the midst of this sinful slime to rescue us. To God be the glory, great things He has done. We ought to be ravished with wonder at such a work. You see why? Now you know why maybe Paul is so worked up. Maybe you get some idea why Paul gets so worked up. If somebody wants to put a little bit of us into our salvation. A little bit of us in terms of getting the favor and the pleasure of God. A little bit of us. Paul sees a little bit of us as dishonoring. It's dishonoring to the gospel. It's dishonoring to the God who is to be given all the glory when it's all said and done. All of my forgiveness, all of my strength, all of my hope, all of my obedience which will issue out of His grace when it's all said and done and I arrive in the celestial city there to be received by Christ Himself and the gathered company of the redeemed. It'll be all to His glory because it's all of grace, which means it's all of God and God alone. It's a summons, I think. I think that praise of verse 5 is just simply a summons. And he says, will you join me? Will you join me in singing the praises of His glory? Give Him glory. Give God the glory by giving up confidence in your own self-righteousness, in your own merit. Give God the glory by just simply clinging to this cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that brings Him glory. Let us not rob Him of His glory. One day, and I like it, it just says forevermore, doesn't it? Forever and ever let them sing His praises. And indeed, that is the truth. They sang a new song. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign. I don't hear any angels and the elders singing to the saints. I hear them singing to the Lamb. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and honor and might and glory and blessing, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Will you take up Paul's posture? Every single hearer here, will you take up his posture, the posture of faith? Will you bow? Will you bow to Christ? Will you bow to the grace of the Lord God? I mean, bow to His mercy. Bow to His mercy. The gospel is so wonderful. Bow to His grace. Bow to the fact that there is nothing that you can bring. Bow to the fact that He is willing to be gracious. Bow to the fact that He has sent His Son. Bow to the fact that He has accomplished all that is necessary for your eternal redemption in the work of His Son. Bow to the fact that you cannot bring a single brick or thread into it. Bow to this. Believe it. And you shall be saved to the honor and the glory of the living God. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven. Oh, Lord God, let not a single man or woman, boy or girl, Lord, with the stake of the cross planted even before their very eyes through the preaching of the Word of God, let them not turn away from that cross. Let them not run from it, even though it would humble them. Oh, Lord God, but may they come in their humiliation. Oh, God, that You would be pleased to bring about. Let them come. Let them come in their weakness. Let them come in their sins. To Christ who gave Himself for sins. Let none think, O God, that they must be worthy, for You came for our sins. There are no worthy ones. Lord God, may every single unworthy one bow today. May they bow and receive that salvation, that grace, that peace that You offer wholly, completely, fully, wonderfully through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Show mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.